What is your ambition for your life? What's your ambition for this church's life and for our wider community? Those are precisely the questions that Keir Starmer has been asked this week in his first week as Prime Minister, isn't it? Is there a vision we can get behind, Prime Minister? Is it desirable? And is there sufficient resource to make it happen? Is it deliverable? In order to achieve any vision, you need to clearly understand the problem you're facing. A sticking plaster isn't going to fix a burst water main, is it? In the Bible, the issue is always the sinful nature, the flesh. The problem is deep within us, in our hearts. And any attempt to fix wider social challenges without addressing the heart is doomed to fail. However utopian the vision, however desirable, it simply won't be deliverable. We're going to focus this morning on the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit presents us with a desirable vision for our lives, God's vision for his people, our church and our whole civilization. The Spirit is the power of God to deliver. God's plan for our lives is both desirable and deliverable. But before we get there, we need to briefly set the scene. We want to diagnose the problem properly, both in general and in us. So let us first of all consider the disordered acts of the flesh. That's verses 19 to 21. I'm not going to go word for word through these. You can read them yourself and reflect on them. I wonder if there's one or two here that really speak to you. They stand out as the problem in your experience, in yourself or the world around you. I want instead to notice four features of the acts of the flesh. And the first is to notice how self-centred they are. Whether it's selfish ambition or envy or jealousy, the fundamental orientation of the sinful heart is twisted in towards ourselves. It's what I want. And secondly, there is self-indulgence. Debauchery is about an animalistic lack of self-control, self-restraint around sex. If it feels good, do it. Orgies are about the same animalistic lack of self-restraint around alcohol. If the first part of the problem is I'm at the centre, the second part is do whatever impulsive thing feels good to you in the moment. As a result, we thirdly get anything goes ethics. So we get sexual immorality, which is the broadest possible category of sexual misbehaviour, including adultery, pornography, sex before marriage, polyamory, incest and everything else you can think of. Everything that is becoming normal in our society and was normal in Paul's day, but is outside God's good design for heterosexual marriage. And the results for community are obvious, whether that's in your marriage with your children, school, work, church, wider society. Hatred, discord, fits of rage, dissensions, factions, self-centred self-indulgence, and a desire for personal victory in life at the expense of others is destructive, isn't it? Self-centeredness, self-indulgence leads to anything goes ethics. It therefore also leads to anyone who can deliver worship. That's what Paul means by idolatry and witchcraft. We're made to worship. We all do worship something. So we try to identify what it is that we feel is wrong with the world, with ourselves. And then we look for any God who can deliver. Globally, we might look for political solutions. Not a surprise, somebody tried to shoot Donald Trump last night. Looking to solve the great problems of our age through electing the Prime Minister, the President they want. Some look to technological solutions. Is AI going to be the saviour of Western civilization, or will it be the end of us? Perhaps we're more concerned with local concerns, perhaps even domestic concerns. What's going to fix our lives in that respect? Is it somehow our own success, our status, our resources that are going to win? In either case, we're worshipping a saviour of some kind, somebody external, or perhaps even ourselves, in the hope that they can deliver us from evil, whatever that might be. But none of them can deliver. That's been the big argument in Galatians so far. We can't fight the sinful nature by the sinful nature. It can't be done. We can't fix the problem because we are the problem. And I suspect you know that. Whether you're a Christian or you're looking into Christian things, you'll know the experience of trying to be a better person, trying to make ourselves be better. It's really hard, isn't it, to fight the sinful nature by the sinful nature. I want you just to take a moment and imagine an elephant, big grey elephant, two tusks, elephant. Now, stop thinking about elephants. No, go on, stop thinking about elephants. What are you thinking about? Elephants, is it? Just tell yourself, stop thinking about elephants. But you can't, because as you tell yourself to stop thinking about elephants, elephants are right there in the very phrase, stop thinking about elephants. And so it is with sin. We can think, I must stop thinking about that, I must stop doing that, I must behave better. But we're still thinking about those things. We're being shaped by the things we're trying to stop thinking about. And so we are trapped by our sinful self-indulgence, patterns of addiction and sin that leave us in despair, because the flesh cannot deliver us from the flesh. The staggering thing about the passage then is that it holds before our eyes a vision of complete transformation, a vision that is utterly compelling and desirable. If we want to be free from the acts of the flesh, we want to desire the fruit of the Spirit. And it is deliverable, because the power is not in us, but in God, the Holy Spirit, who can change us utterly. It's a vision we need to grab for ourselves personally, but also as a community. The fruit of the Spirit is delightful, but it leads fundamentally to relational change. The vision is realised in community together. So this is the plan of God the Father, to make us like God the Son by the power of God the Holy Spirit, so that we will be truly Jesus' body, his hands and feet in the world, to the glory of the Father. So let's look at that in three parts then. The desirability of the fruit, the Spirit who delivers the fruit, and the Son who models the fruit. Let's start with, at first, the desirability of the fruit. So verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And the word fruit here is singular. Although there are nine aspects, there is a singular fruit of the one Spirit. We'll see shortly why that matters. We've seen how the Galatians themselves were transformed as they came to know the gospel. Paul turned up in Galatia, battered, bruised, ill, in some way disfigured, and he proclaimed the gospel, and they saw past him to hear the voice of God calling them out of darkness, and they believed the gospel, and they were transformed as they treated Paul with compassion, with the fruit of the Spirit, willing to suffer with him, willing to give their own eyes to meet Paul's needs. And now they've gone the other way. They've turned from the gospel and the power of the Spirit to try and progress by the sinful nature. And so that fruit that they began to show has begun rotting away in them. They've become fleshly again. Yet Paul is holding up this contrast and saying, which one are you going to be? Look at the life that the Spirit will produce in us if you keep walking with him. Paul never thinks that the fruit appears all at once. In some areas of our lives, it might appear quickly. In others, it might take years to develop. It'll never come all at once, and we'll never get there completely in this life. I think actually we can say a bit more about how the fruit appears. Love is always the crown, the apex, the aim. Jesus says, by this will all men know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. Later on, elsewhere, Paul talks about the virtues when he says, above all these, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. In verse 13 here, Paul says, we are to serve one another humbly in love. Think also about that famous passage in 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul says that love is patient. Love is kind. These other virtues are part of love, manifestations of love. We might say kindness is loving and love is kind. They're bound together, one fruit, remember, seen from different angles, but crowned with love. And if crowned with love, then resting on a foundation of self-control. In that other reading we had from Titus chapter 2, Paul is teaching Titus to train the church in Crete to be mature. And he breaks it down into older men, younger men, old women, younger women. And he says to the young men, encourage them to be self-controlled. That's it. Paul knows that passions run really high in testosterone-filled young men. The temptation to debauchery and orgies, to animalistic self-indulgence is especially high. Then when they become older men, they can flourish so that they are temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, that word again, sound in faith, in love and in endurance. Actually, self-control is mentioned in all four of those categories, anything that is. That's because self-control is the ability to say no to our self-centred, self-indulgent, animalistic nature. It's the ability to know right from wrong and to say no to the wrong things. It's obvious then, isn't it, that it's the starting point for saying yes to godliness, to walking by the Spirit. There are many acts of the flesh flowing from our self-loving, twisted nature. But there's little coherence. There's no central set of moral behaviours, moral vision. One moment we can indulge one passion, next minute another. One day we're truthful because it suits us, the next we lie because that seems expedient. There's no consistency. The acts of the flesh simply flow from a desire to win for ourselves, whatever we think that means today, and it might be something different tomorrow. We're like the tree on the screen behind me. You wouldn't want that planted in your garden, would you? It's fascinating. You could stare at it for hours trying to work out how it all fits together, but it's ugly, twisted out of shape and distressed. And we can no more straighten out the our own life than we can straighten out that tree by grabbing hold of it and twisting. But the Spirit produces a consistent tree, a fruit consistent with the root, roots deep down in Jesus, nourished by the Spirit. The fruit of this tree is completely consistent, a self-denying, self-giving, other person-centred love, which is nevertheless joyful. I wonder, can you imagine a community completely reformed by the power of the Spirit, a church, a home, a society more broadly, not living to satisfy our own lusts or demanding that whichever deity of the day we're worshipping fulfil our ambitions, but forming the character of Christ in us, each and every one? It sounds like a fantasy, a beautiful, wonderful fantasy, but a fantasy nonetheless, except that we have, secondly, the Spirit who delivers the fruit. The acts of the flesh are the product, the fruit of a twisted, sinful tree. But the Spirit is able to untwist us over time, to replace our base desires with a new character, a new set of affections. If I say elephant to you, it's very hard to stop thinking about an elephant unless you start deliberately focusing on something else. So I say beach, your mind fills with your favourite beach, wherever that happens to be. Unless, of course, your mind plays tricks on you and you have an elephant on the beach now, in which case I can't really help you. Of course, there will be concrete actions from the fruit of the Spirit, but notice that Paul is interested in character here. The Spirit produces a character in us. And I want us to grasp two really important things about the fruit of the Spirit here. The first is the Spirit is the Spirit of God, so he's immensely powerful. I sometimes think we fail to recognise that the Spirit is actually God. And we don't worship him as God. But he is God. He can deliver. The same Spirit who hovered over the waters in Genesis 1, who made people in the image of God, he is able to recreate us in the image of Jesus. Well, that's, I guess, a fairly obvious point. But the second thing is to recognise that the character the Spirit is trying to produce in us is God's own character. There is one fruit in several aspects, a single, perfectly consistent character, because that's what God's like. We call this God's simplicity. God is all that he is all of the time. He's perfectly loving. And he's perfectly just. And his love and justice are not at war with each other, as though one day he's loving and the next day he's smiting everybody. It is that all God's attributes work together all the time. We might be conflicted, behave differently one day to the next, but God never does that. In fact, we can't even separate God's attributes. We've already seen in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is kind. That the fruit are related to each other in such a way that they are one fruit. So if you decided to explore the love of God fully, to give the rest of your life to exploring all that that means, you'd have to learn what it means for God to be patient and kind and so on. To know his love in its fullness is to know his everything. So much so that God is his love, is his knowledge, is his power, is his compassion and so on. God is a perfect unity. He's simple. And his character is a perfect unity. There's never any inconsistency in God. He's the same yesterday, today and forever. So when you pray to him today, he is the same God who answered prayers yesterday and 100 years and 1,000 years ago. And that means you know who it is you're relating to. Makes relating easy, doesn't it? Because God never changes his mind or changes his plans. The fruit of the Spirit, then, is another way of saying God is, the immensely powerful Holy Spirit is producing in us the utterly radiant, perfectly reliable character of the divine, of God himself. Or to put it another way, the way Paul has talked about it in chapter 4, the Spirit is producing Christ in us. For we follow, thirdly, the Son who models the fruit. Just to state the obvious, Jesus is God too. The Holy Spirit produces Jesus' character in us because he produces God's character in us. Jesus is God too. He shares the exact same character. If you want to know what the fruit of the Spirit looks like on the ground in a fallen world where people around you are prone to acting out of the flesh, then you need to look at Jesus. That's why there's no conflict at all between the different ways Paul might talk about the Christian life. Here he's talking about walking by the Spirit, but on another occasion he might talk about following Jesus or being in Jesus. And all of these are different ways of saying the same thing. Because the Son and the Spirit share the same godness. We're to keep our eyes on them, to walk with them. In Jesus, the fruit of the Spirit is perfectly formed. He is the model man, fully a man, living in a fallen world, but fully divine in character. And we're to become like him. In Jesus, there's never a clash between his love and his patience. They're perfectly coherent in him. They work together. He always does what is right and best, never lies, is never, ever self-serving, is never driven by selfish ambition. Being in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be used to his own advantage, but made himself nothing and went to the cross for us, Philippians 2. As we dwell on who Jesus is, and as we ask the Spirit to help us to be like Jesus, to draw us close to him, so we are changed from one degree of glory to another. Never perfect in this life, and never ever hear me say that we can be perfect here and now, but I think sometimes we use that as an excuse to never believe we can change at all. And I think Paul here is very clear that the Spirit will produce the fruit in us. A profound change is possible. But of course, that's not just about what you or I do. This is about how we are transformed by the Spirit into the likeness of Jesus together. We together are the body of Christ. What might that look like in your home, at church, in your workplace? If the Spirit took hold of the self-indulgent sinner or the self-reliant legalist, as in Galatia, or the believer who's reached a certain level of maturity and is now coasting to the finish line, and instead grabbed hold of us and made us like Christ together, where each and every one of us was displaying the fruit more and more each day, what might that look like? Might we be, in the language of Jesus, a city on a hill, a light in a dark world, salt and light, and so on. These are the metaphors. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another in a radical, Christ-like way that can only be explained as fruit of the Spirit, an unconditional, selfless, going to the cross for others kind of way. We don't know what the next 5 years or 50 years will bring. We might not even know what the next 5 minutes will bring. We don't yet know what we're going to be called to do. But we can be a community that desires to be shaped by the Spirit into this fruit-bearing tree. to pray that God would change our dispositions, the orientation of our hearts, so that whatever we face in the future, we do it as Christ's people, displaying Christ's glory. For that, we need to be getting up each day, don't we? Draw near to Jesus. Pray for the Spirit to help us to live radically for him. We can't do this alone. If we try, we will fail. But with the help of the Spirit, we can.